Please be seated and turn with me to Hosea chapter 6 as we continue our way through this minor prophet. Hosea, prophet during the 8th century BC, prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during a time of great prosperity and decadence and immorality, idolatry, and yet God was about to bring war and destruction and the sanctions of the covenant that Israel had made with him at Sinai because of their disobedience for so long. And so as we've been hearing, Hosea, those first three chapters are ultimately about his marriage to Gomer, the adulterous woman. And then from chapter 4 through the rest of the book, it's a series of sermons that the prophet gives that are full of judgment, but also have glimmers of hope. And we see some of those glimmers in chapter 6 this evening. Hosea chapter 6, let us hear God's word. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the 3rd day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets, by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've seen, Hosea is a preacher, and he's bringing these words of judgment to Israel, the northern kingdom, because they had lived in adultery, really, against the Lord. Remember, Israel is in covenant with God. It's like a marriage. They had taken vows, so to speak, at Sinai, saying, we'll keep the law. We want to be your holy people. And God had taken them to be the people of his own possession, much like a husband would take a bride. And yet, Israel had been an adulteress. They had gone after other gods. They had run after the Baals. And at this time in Israel's history, were even sacrificing to the Baals. And many, as we saw last week, many of the holy places in redemptive history that Israelites remembered, places where God had done great things, these were now the host of the high places, altars where Baal was sacrificed to, sometimes with human sacrifice. And people didn't seem to think it was any big deal. They had kind of bought into the idea that, like, this is what all the nations do. And as a consequence, because ideas always have consequences, their ethics went downhill. And the land was filled with immorality. Even the priests and the king himself and all the leaders were corrupt. It didn't seem to care. The priests weren't teaching the people. And these are the things that God is indicting Israel, his people, with now through the book of Hosea. He sends Hosea in the same way that he sends all of his prophets, as a covenant attorney, as a prosecutor, saying that you have failed in the covenant, you've rebelled, you have gone against the Lord, and now repent lest the judgment come. And that's the context of what's happening in Hosea chapter 6 here as well, as Hosea announces these words. But notice the tenderness in his voice, in his words, as he's saying, return to the Lord. Let us go back to him. The Lord often calls his people to return to him. We see that in the prophet Zechariah. We see it over and over again in the Psalms. And we see it, don't we, in our own Lord's parables. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. There is something about the Lord that he, in his invitation to bring back the wandering heart, that displays his grace, his patience, his tender mercies with us. And it may be that some of us have wandered from the Lord a little bit. Maybe we've come in here tonight feeling like we have strayed from the Lord in our hearts. Maybe we have failed to pray much lately. Or maybe we've been living in some sin that we need to repent of and we know it. And somehow we dragged ourselves here this evening. And the Lord is saying to you this evening, not a word of judgment, but a word of tender mercy. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. That is his promise. Let's hear what the prophet Hosea says. He says, first of all, that returning to the Lord is what God wants from us when we go astray. Returning to the Lord is what God wants from us when we go astray. We all have hearts that are prone to wander. If you've been a Christian for some time, you know what that's like. There are times where you feel close to the Lord, other times you feel distant. And there are different reasons for that, of course. There can be all kinds of subjective reasons, but oftentimes it's because we're just being disobedient to the Lord, or we're being lazy in any spiritual disciplines. We stop coming to the means of grace. We stop coming to the sacrament. We stop worshiping the Lord as when he commands us to. And like Israel, we try to make up our own set of rules. Well, I'll just worship him this way or that way. I'm sure he'll be fine with it. And we maybe stop praying for a while or stop reading the Bible. And we think, well, it's fine. I'm not saved by my disciplines. I'm saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's true. Yet there are consequences sometimes that follow. We sometimes feel distant. We feel far away. And the Lord, in his tender mercy, he calls us back to himself again and again. The Lord made us to know him and enjoy fellowship with him. And he wants that fellowship. And don't we hear that through the words of the prophet this evening? Come, let us return to the Lord, verse 1. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. He's talking about the disciplinary action of the Father. Not necessarily a final judgment, but rather a loving father's discipline to bring back a wayward child. Not to merely indulge a child who is being disobedient for fear that he may lose some kind of friendship with the child, but rather a loving discipline. And yet saying, come back now. The tearing, the striking down is done. I will heal you. I will bind you up. Isn't that what Jesus said as he came into this world, as he read the prophet Isaiah, as he stood in the synagogue, as he unrolled the scroll and he reads from Isaiah 61, and he applies all those words to himself, saying that I have come to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the God who does this very thing, who continues to heal us when we feel distant and far away. Maybe we've been disciplined by the Lord through some circumstances. The Lord doesn't do that to punish. He does that to heal. He does that to sanctify. And he says to us, return to me. Return to me. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. What's he talking about there? Well, we know, of course, that judgment was about to come to the northern kingdom. God was raising up a massive and violent army in Assyria that would eventually come and invade the northern kingdom and carry them mostly away. Those that stayed would be bred out by the Assyrian systematic method. And so it seems that here Hosea is talking about what is to come in the future. Yes, there's going to be this time of discipline and difficulty, but still return to the Lord. Mercy is still available if we'll just repent, he's saying. Even as we're carried away into exile, and think of how the south was carried away into exile later, as Judah was carried away by the Babylonians for 70 years, still the door was open to have fellowship and communion with God. It comes through repentance. After 2 days, some time of difficulty, some time of tearing, some time of striking down, he will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. The verbs there, revive us and raise us up, they're expressions that are used often in the Old Testament for resuscitation or for resurrection. Oftentimes the hints of the resurrection on the last day that the Jews were looking forward to, they're connected to these verbs. And they're also connected to some kind of promise of Israel being restored. For example, in Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel describes that great vision that he saw of the valley of dry bones, basically a graveyard, and how they were made alive by the Spirit of God and raised up and became an army for God. And that was partially fulfilled by Judah coming back from exile. You know, the exile was a kind of death for Israel. Sometimes we don't appreciate that enough. I mean, think about if the nation here that we live in was wiped out by an army and carried away into exile. It would be the death of a nation. And yet, 70 years, now 70 years is a long time. That's longer than I've been alive. 70 years goes by and they come back, or at least a portion of them. It was kind of a revival, a rebirth. It was a kind of a resurrection for the nation. In other words, after the Lord had disciplined Israel, he would receive them back. He would receive this remnant. He would bring them back to complete his plan of redemption and to bring about the Messiah. But the point he's making here, the prophet, is that the Lord's discipline never puts us out of reach from his mercy and from his healing. And yet these words seem to point to something even far greater, as Ezekiel's vision does, something beyond just the return of Israel to Palestine, to the promised land. It's pointing to the glorious resurrection of the body on the last day, which the Messiah would bring to his people by the power of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, believe the promises. Return to the Lord. Let us all return to the Lord. He counts himself amongst that number. Let us press on, he says in verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. The Lord wants to be known. He wants to have fellowship and good and right relationship with his people. He had made Israel for this purpose. But before that, he had made Adam for that purpose. He has made you for that purpose. To know you, and for you to know him, to know about him, just as a spouse knows about his spouse, her spouse, the details, the things that God has revealed. He's told us so much about himself in his word that we can really get to know him and know him also as we communicate with him in prayer. He communicates to us in his word. We communicate to him in prayer. And every relationship has to have a good communication that's kept up. And he's saying, let us do just that. Let us know the Lord. Let us fear the Lord. He's calling upon all of Israel to return to the Lord. And the Lord wants us to do this when we go astray. We need to be reminded of that again and again. So often, you know, we're so turned inward on our feelings or on our circumstances, on our problems, that we tend to forget the Lord and his faithfulness. And those times when we're feeling sorry for ourselves or disheartened by life's tough circumstances, we need to be reminded that God has been a faithful God again and again, one that we can trust and return to. He brought his people out of Egypt, just as he said he would. He brought them into the promised land, just as he said he would. He brought them back from the exile, just as he said he would. 2 days of tearing down, striking down, there would be a time of building up and revival. He's done all of these things. And he sent Christ, just as he said he would. He raised him from the dead, and he's caused the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, just as he said he would. You see, redemptive history shows us the faithfulness of God. It shows us that we can trust this God, the one who wants us to know him, the one who wants us to return to him again and again. He is a God of grace and mercy, and he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever, as we heard from Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If he ever did that, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't even be able to stand for one moment. Instead, again and again, he stands as that father of the prodigal son, looking on the horizon for us to return. And he sends Christ for us again and again to bring us from a far land and to bring us home. He doesn't give up on us. He says, return to me. I will return to you. And returning to the Lord, it requires repentance. That's something that we need to understand. God's invitation to return to him is always open. And all it requires from us is repentance. It's not a difficult thing. It's simply confessing, yes, that I am sinful, and I'm wrong, and I want to turn from these things, Father. And I want to be received by you, and he will not reject you. Returning to the Lord always means repenting, and repentance always means a deliberate decision to turn from one's rebellion and pursue obedience to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Look at verse 4. This is his attitude. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom that was living in such gross idolatry and immorality at the time. And he says, what shall I do with you, O Judah? Should I destroy you? Should I wipe you out? Look what he says. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Speaking through the prophet, the Lord, he sounds like a brokenhearted husband agonizing over his promiscuous wife's unfaithfulness, very much in the way that Hosea did over Gomer. This is why God told Hosea to marry that adulterous woman. It was an illustration, a living parable, a living sermon of his relationship with Israel. And a heart that's broken over his wife's unfaithfulness, running after another lover, another lover, another lover, thinking that, well, this one's going to make me happy. This one's going to provide for me. This one will truly give me my purpose in life. And again, Hosea sought her and went after her until finally, as we heard, she found herself in slavery, naked upon the auction block, being sold as a piece of property. And Hosea puts the money down and wins the auction and takes her back and cleans her up. And it's an illustration of God's faithfulness to us, to seek after us and to bring us home. And he's done that for us in Christ. And all it requires, you see, is repentance. It's saying, you are right, Lord, and I am wrong. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. In other words, he has brought these words of judgment, saying, repent through the prophets. Come back now. Why? Because I desire, verse 6, steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, don't placate God with a whole list of things that you're going to do to make him happy and to win him back over. That he wants communion with you. He wants steadfast love. He wants you to know him rather than burnt offerings. And we know him, as we've heard again and again, through Jesus Christ. That is how God has made himself known. And we go back to him again and again through Jesus Christ. True religion is not about getting God to do what we want him to do. True religion is about knowing God and living our ways, our lives, in the ways that he wants us to live. And that means repentance. Repentance simply means turning. Saying, okay, enough's enough. No more sacrifices to Baal. No more living by the Canaanites' sexual ethics. I give up. Game over. You're right, God. I'm wrong. Help me, because my heart is still prone to Baal. Help me, because the pollution now and the images in my mind are heavy, and my heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Help me, O God. That is the cry of repentance, you see. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What is that but heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. And the flip side of that, of course, is heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. Yes, we still fight this battle inwardly of sin. We're still prone to the Baals and all the junk that we hate so much. But that's no longer me, because I'm new now. God has made me new and given me a new identity. And that's to go back and live in that way, and in all the foulness of sin. Well, it's just for me to act in a way that God has not made me. It's to go back to a different identity that is no longer me. You see, God gives us that opportunity again and again to say, no, Lord, that is not me. And that is what repentance is. Turning again and again in a direction, a deliberate decision to turn away from sin, to turn to the Lord. As one writer once put it, repentance is taking God's side in a case against ourselves. It is acknowledging that our sin is an offense to God, not deflecting it, not pointing the finger at other people, not giving another excuse, but rather confessing, God, you are right, and I am wrong. I am the sinner here. It is a conscious decision to turn away from what God has clearly said, this is evil in my sight, and pursue that which God has clearly said, this is pleasing in my sight. And we say, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe. Help my unbelief. That is the heart and the cry of repentance. And finally, we say our returning to the Lord is possible because of Jesus Christ, because of the true Israel, the second Adam. Look at verse 7. This is a fascinating verse here in Hosea chapter 6. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now let's just pause on that for a second, because this is an interesting statement. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. What is he talking about here? Well, Adam was in a covenant of works. Adam was placed in the garden and given things to do. A beautiful garden, a land flowing with milk and honey, trees that he could eat, animals he could enjoy. It was beautiful, abundance. All he has to do there is be prophet, priest, and king. Prophet naming the animals, and priest protecting the garden from anything that's evil, guarding it. King exercising dominion over the earth, keeping the garden. The Lord placed the man in the garden to do these things. But as we know, he failed. He transgressed the covenant. He broke the covenant. He didn't get to enjoy the reward of the covenant, which would have been glorified life for himself and all those whom he represented, symbolized in the tree of life. Instead, he was ejected, expelled from the garden, pushed out because he had failed. And of course, he got the sanctions of that covenant, which was death. He couldn't stay in that holy land. Well, when God makes a covenant with the nation Israel at Sinai, it is in many ways kind of a restatement of that same covenant with Adam, in the sense that here you have a people of God in covenant with God. He brings them into a holy land, kind of like the Garden of Eden. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land. And he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. And he gives them his law, and he makes it so easy for them. He brings them out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm. All these great plagues raining down upon the most powerful nation and ruler on earth, Pharaoh, against Egypt, brings them through the wilderness, and none of his promises fail. Brings them into the land, but he tells them in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, a long list, if you do these things and you're obedient, you're going to be blessed in the land. You're going to have everything going well for you. But if you're disobedient, if you are an unfaithful spouse, here are the sanctions that will come upon you. You will not be my people. You will not know mercy. You will have drought and famine and war and pestilence, disease, and eventually exile. And all of that was about to burst upon northern Israel. As they're partying and enjoying all the good life that the kings Jeroboam and others had provided for them, well, the balloon was about to break because they had transgressed the covenant like Adam. In other words, the covenant that Israel is in with God has similarities to that covenant that God put Adam into. Now, there was still a covenant of grace that did not go away. You know, when you're reading Galatians and Paul says, did that covenant at Sinai annul the covenant that was made 430 years earlier with Abraham? A covenant that was purely of grace, where God says, I will give you these things, a people, a land. I will make you a blessing to the world. No, that did not annul it. That covenant never stops. And he renews that covenant to Abraham's son Isaac and to Jacob. We call them the fathers. And that covenant of grace that continues even as that other covenant with Israel is put on top of it, it's always the door that's open for repentance and renewed fellowship with God. He leaves it open. And ultimately, it's fulfilled in the one who comes into the world and does everything that Israel failed to do and Adam failed to do, the true Israel, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Because he didn't transgress the covenant. It was a covenant of works for Jesus. He says, I've come into this world not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. I've come to finish the work that the Father gave me to do. And he works all the way. You can go through the Gospel of John and count how many times he speaks of the work the Father gave him to do and the will of the Father in heaven, that is his food, that is his objective. And it leads him all the way up with an obedience life to the cross. In his dying breath, he finally says, it is finished, the work that the Father gave him to do. Why do we want to think about this? Because you see, this is what makes returning to the Lord possible and what makes returning to the Lord the only option for us. That Christ has come and he's given himself as a sacrifice. The sins of Israel were great. We don't know what happened exactly here at Gilead and Shechem. There's a lot of different ideas that historians and Old Testament scholars suggest, but whatever it was, the hearers of Hosea's day, they knew what it meant. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood as robbers lie in wait for a man. So priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. There was a lot of terrible things happening in the northern kingdom in that day, as well as in the southern kingdom in Judah. In other words, Israel, who had been given the law, could not fulfill the law. But somebody did. And his name is Jesus. We have been unfaithful, just like Israel, but Jesus wasn't. It is true that sin has consequences. Sin brings grief, sorrow, shame, brings death, brings separation from God. And for Israel, that meant the devastation of the exile. Sin has consequences, but so does repentance. And those who repent of their sin and return to the Lord can be assured that the Lord will not turn away from them. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to him. He will not reject you. Your sins may be great. And you might be filled with so much shame this evening that you find it hard to believe that the Lord would ever take you back. Because of your sin, you might feel like an adulterous wife. Maybe you've been an adulterous wife or an adulterous husband. You might feel such guilt after an affair that you think, how could the pieces possibly be put back together again? You're tormented and disturbed by your own sin. You find it hard to believe that God would ever take you back and that things could be the same. But you see, the Lord is that kind of husband who takes an adulterous wife back. He is faithful and forgiving. And he says to his bride, return to me, and I will return to you. Remember what Jesus said in John 21 when he restored Peter. It's one of the best chapters in the Bible. If you haven't read it recently, read it this week. You know, Peter is so zealous for Jesus, so sold out for Jesus, so in love with Christ, that he says, I'll give my life for you. I will never deny you. And of course, we know the story. He denies Jesus. He denies him three times before the rooster crows. And he's filled with shame and regret and grief. His heart is broken. And how can things ever... What else could he do but maybe just take his own life? He's so filled with shame. And then he sees Jesus, remember, in the resurrections. Jesus is cooking breakfast, eating breakfast, and there's Peter, and he sits with them. We can imagine big Peter not even able to look Christ in the eyes. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? He said, "We're through, Peter. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done." How many times have we said things like that? "I'm done here. I'm done. Through." Jesus didn't say that to Peter. Did he have the right to? Well, you bet you. He didn't say, things will never be the same. I'll never trust you again. He simply asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." What does Jesus say? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" Lord, you know all things. "Tend my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs." How is that possible? How can it be that Jesus could restore Peter, take him back, that Peter could return? How is it that a God who is holy can be reconciled to sinners? How can God be the judge of sinners and yet the receiver of the repentant at the same time? It's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Because of the servant and the chief prophet of whom the Father said, "Hear him." Because of the one who fulfilled the demands of the law, the one who was faithful where Adam was not, who fulfilled all that Israel did not. Because of Jesus, who never sinned. Because of the one who says even tonight to us, "Do you love me?" And in our hearts we think, "Oh, not enough, not enough." And we say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, even though my love is so weak, even though it can't ever be what it should be." And what does he say to us? He says, "I receive you. Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. Return to me, and I will return to you. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord, that he may heal us, that he will bind us up, this one who was raised again from the dead on the third day." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that you are a God who receives us again and again through Christ. And we look to him. We thank you for him. We thank you for his cross, for his resurrection, for his obedient life. We have nothing else but him, O Lord. We thank you that it's because of him that you love us. You adopted us. You justify us. You are sanctifying us. And one day you will glorify us. Lord, Christ is all we have and all we could ever need. We are thankful that today we are found in him. We return to you through him, O Lord. We draw near to you through him. We thank you for your promise that you indeed will draw near to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.